Thank you, Matt. I picked up my parents from a truck stop in Remington, Indiana last night. And I let my dad drive part of the way back. And if you don't know anything about Britain, they drive on the other side of the road. And my mind had been in James and Ecclesiastes and a bunch of other. And I couldn't help but joking with my dad, you know, as he's getting used to the steering of my car, that life is but a vapor, you know, it appeareth for a little while and it just vanishes in some concrete median. But I want you to know the inspiration for this message came yesterday at about 1 p.m., but no. My dad's a good driver. But I do want to talk about the meaning of life this morning. There is something refreshing, something focusing, and taking a few minutes and thinking, what is the meaning of life for a Christian? And I want you to think, this is the type of question that, you know, either you spend, I think there's like two divides on this, either you spend so much time on this question, what is the meaning of life, or you get so busy in life that we don't ask this question, we don't focus on why we do what we do. Because on a normal day, you finish work and you go home and you maybe want to relax, and maybe you have kids and you want them to relax so you can relax, and maybe you throw on something on TV, maybe you watch a movie, you go on your Kindle, maybe you read a book, you do what you do to relax, you maybe go on YouTube and watch your favorite YouTuber, you maybe look at the news for a few minutes so you seem current. You go outside in the backyard, maybe you're into gardening, you maybe have a conversation with your neighbor across the fence. Regardless, we come in contact with people and things that give us a remarkably different answer to what is the meaning of life. Lots of different answers. And if you had a chance to maybe interview these producers, these authors, the people behind all these different influences, and you told them, well, this is what I believe, and this is the biblical answer to the meaning of life, oftentimes they'd probably laugh at your face, or if they're more polite, you know, quickly disagree. And I'm not saying that, well, it's terrible to have all these different influences. Obviously, we are in the world, but not of the world. We run things through the Philippians 4:8 filter, and we need to have discernment, and I stress that. And I haven't even talked about the flesh, our sinful nature that we have, and as Satan's attacks, but don't you think it would be easy for the Christian to adopt a different answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? I think it would be, and I think Christians all the time. I wish there was some sort of alarm that would go off when this happened, but unfortunately there is not. This is the problem I want to talk about this morning. And this is the type of sermon that you're going to get the answer more towards the end. I'll give you a couple of softball answers. What's the meaning of life? It's not 42, and it's not Hakuna Matata, all right? But I do want to explain my title. In the last 200 years, it has been said that no philosopher has been as influential as Friedrich Nietzsche. He wasn't just a philosopher, and he wrote on things, a variety of different things, not just religion. He wrote a poem back in the 1880s called Thus Spake Zarathustra. And normally when you say, you know, I wrote a poem, you don't think of someone writing something that long, at least I don't. His poem is over 250 pages, over 100,000 words. And I want to give you a summary of just part of this poem, and you're like, Pastor Dan, why bother? Why would you want to talk about this guy? Obviously not a Christian. This is the man who kind of coined the term the death of God. I want to say this because despite the sad, odd story I'm about to share that he writes of in this poem, this is how our culture thinks. And we have to know how our culture thinks. And if we don't understand what our culture thinks, we're not going to understand how the unsaved people and your unsaved neighbors, how they think. And if we don't understand how they think, when we talk about the gospel, when we share our worldview, we're going to be talking over each other, and that's not going to be helpful when it gets to the gospel. So we have to know how our culture thinks. The character Zarathustra, as the story goes, is the master ethicist, who at one stage in his life tried to create a world of his own making, and he confined himself to this mountain where he thought, you know, I am going to create the master ethic. Eventually, He abandoned his quest for virtue. He said, it's unreasonable, it's pointless, it's false. And he conceded, and he leaves this mountain, and he discarded his once treasured belief and left his hermetically sealed world. And as his mission, he leaves this mountain to proclaim to the world below this newfound knowledge that has liberated him from the shackles of moral constraint, that there's no such thing really as right and wrong. On his way down, he met a hermit who had sacrificed the love of everything else for the love of God. In the ensuing conversation, the hermit inquired of Zarathustra, "Where are you going?" He explains why he's leaving the mountain. He explains that he's returning to the depths to shatter the myths that man believed, the myths of virtue, the myths of morality, the myths of God. As he turned his back on the hermit, who continued to plead with him to not go down the mountain, do not go this mission, It was wrong to disavow morality. Zarathustra whispered to himself in pity for the hermit. He said, "Has no one told him that God is dead?" Immediately upon his arrival in town, Zarathustra began to preach his new message to the world. In the marketplace, so he gathered to watch this tightroper come out, and he's between two towers. He saw this as an opportunity to use it as an illustration to make a point. He says, "Man is a rope stretched between the animal and the Superman." This view of self authenticating yourself, you ruling yourself, you commanding yourself. A rope over an abyss, a dangerous crossing, a dangerous wayfaring, a dangerous looking back, a dangerous trembling and halting. And as he's elaborating on this theme, there's this man that stops in between the towers of this tightrope. And he says, "Ye have made your way from the worm to man, and much within you is still worm. Once ye were apes, and even yet man is more of an ape than any of the apes. Believe not those who speak unto you of heavenly hopes. Poisoners are they, whether they know it or not. Despisers of life are they, decaying ones and poisoned ones themselves, of whom the earth is weary, so away with them. Once blasphemy against God was the greatest blasphemy, but God died, and wherewith also those blasphemers." And just as this one-time moralist was finishing his prologue, insisting that man needs to progress and abandon his idea of morality and God, the tightrope walker begins to make his way across the chasm. He's in the middle, and he stops. He staggers. He has a moment of fear. And this clown comes up behind him, forcefully crying out, "Go on, slowpoke. Go on, lazy bones, trespasser, sallow face, lest I tickle thee with my heel. What doest thou here between the towers? In the towers, the place for thee, thou shouldest be locked up. Thou blockest the way. Why don't you keep going?" With each word, the clown came closer and closer to the acrobat. And then, with a blood-curdling cry, he leaps over the acrobat. Shaken by the sight and the feel of the clown having overtaken him, the acrobat lost his courage, lost the pole that he was using to balance, and plummeted to the ground. A whirlpool of arms and legs, Zarathustra calmly stands over this man, gasping at the brink of death and moaning in the fear of hell. Zarathustra said, "On my honor, my friend, there is nothing of all whereof thou speakest. There is no devil and no hell. Thy soul will be dead even sooner than thy body. Fear, therefore, nothing anymore." The man looked up distrustfully. "If thou speakest the truth," said he, "I lose nothing when I lose my life, and I am not much more than an animal which has been taught to dance by blows and money." "Not at all," said Zarathustra. "Thou hast made danger thy calling. Therefore will I bury thee with mine own hands." When Zarathustra had said this, the dying one did not reply further, but he moved his hand as though he sought the hand of Zarathustra and gratitude. Now, I could talk about evolution that's in his poem. I could talk about how he viewed Christians and how he viewed Christianity in his poem. But I want to talk about the meaning of life this morning. And it's very interesting that he says, "Thou hast made danger thy calling." That is existentialism. That is, you create meaning. This is what I would argue is the main answer to the average person in life. What is the meaning of life? Well, it's something that you got to make happen. The Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl said the meaning of life is to give life meaning. Stephen Hawking said work gives you meaning and purpose, and life is empty without it. Joseph Campbell, the gentleman who did so much work on the archetypal hero myth stuff that actually influenced George Lucas to write Star Wars, once said, "Life has no meaning. Each of us has meaning, and we bring it to life. It is a waste to be asking the question when you are the answer." You create meaning. That is the common answer today. Richard Dawkins, as you know of, is the outspoken atheist. In a classroom setting, a student asks him the question, you know, what is the meaning of life in an evolutionary worldview? He responds, you know, the universe does not owe us any meaning. It could be that there is no meaning to life, and if so, that would be just tough. I don't think that he says, because I think we can all make whatever meaning we choose to make. Each of you will have plenty of meanings in your own life as he is looking out to this classroom. You will be enthusiastic about some sport you play, some books you read, maybe your love life, maybe your family life, maybe some of you like nature or music. Each of you will have your own meaning. It doesn't mean that life has one special meaning. It doesn't mean that you are here for any particular purpose, any more than mountains are here for a purpose. Rocks are just here. They're just here, like the mountains are just here. There's a sense in which life is just here. And I'll give you just one more short quote. "There is no meaning to life. It is nothing that can be defined. It is a matter of writing your own definition." You know who said that? I have no idea. I found it on a picture on Pinterest. But that is the common answer to what is the meaning of life. You make it up, whether it's family, whether it's love, whether it's pleasure, whatever, you make that meaning. Solomon, the man whom God said, "I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall arise anyone like unto thee," from 1 Kings 3:12. To all of these answers, I believe Solomon would say, "Yeah, but what's the point?" Because that is a common question you see in Ecclesiastes. He asks the same question over and over and over and over again. More accurately, he says, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun?" If we attempt to create meaning apart from God, life under the sun, life from a horizontal level, not vertical, but horizontal level, then everything fails to ultimately satisfy. Everything. Solomon had more resources, more power, more wealth, more influence, more achievements, more than anyone else you will ever meet, more than you. And if you doubt that, please read 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11. This was a man full of power and wisdom beyond anyone else. And he says in Ecclesiastes 2, and actually, if you wouldn't mind turning there, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, "And I said in mine heart," this is at a certain stage of his life, don't know exactly what time this was, but he said, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, with joy, with happiness. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And I said, behold, this is also vanity. I said, of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was the good for the sons of men, for they which do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made of me pools of water to draw wherein the wood that bringeth forth the trees. I got me servants and maidens, and I had servants born in my own house. Also, I had great possessions and of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I just did a little bit of research in just how much gold Solomon got simply by tribute a year. It was over 18,000 kilograms of gold by tribute from all these different nations. Crazy. He had great possessions. Verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and woman singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and all that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. And for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this is the portion of all my labor. And then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor which I had labored to do. And behold, look, all was vanity, emptiness, worthlessness, and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. If you are fed the lie that success and pleasure and stuff is all that you need, there are consequences to that. Not everyone can handle the emptiness that Solomon experienced. The youth suicide rate went up 56% from 2007 to 2017. In 10 years, it went up over 50%. Why is that? Obviously, there's probably lots of reasons to it. But what is the lie that our youth, our teenagers are told day in, day out? What are the ads really saying? If you have this, it'll ultimately satisfy. If you could only buy this amazing thing, if you only had the latest technology, if you had the latest shoes, all this stuff, it's a lie. The British thriller writer Henry Patterson was interviewed after his novel The Eagle Has Landed became a hit. Eventually, it sold over 50 million copies. In my heart, I'm like, I just need my second cup. 50 million copies. He was asked the question, what do you know now that you wish you knew before all this fame and before all this success? And he said, you know, when you get to the top, there's nothing there. When you get to the top, there's nothing there. So what do you do? I mean, do you reject pleasure because it doesn't ultimately satisfy? You thought maybe perhaps that's the route Solomon would go, especially considering chapter 2. But that's not the route he goes if you read the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, please. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Dodging the big debate about alcohol just for a second. Solomon, he approves of you having Sprecher root beer and a 10-ounce steak every so often. It's a great thing to enjoy every once in a while. Okay. Kind of jumping around verses, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Solomon says, I can see that you and your wife, you love each other, you have a lot of fun together. It seems like you really are meant for each other. It's great, it's wonderful, you know. Enjoy your marriage the rest of your life. It's a great thing to have. Verse 8, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. You like wearing things that come out of the dryer clean, fuzzy, and smelling fresh? Wonderful. Great. It's a little blessing. You like putting on certain perfumes if you're a woman and colognes if you're a man? If you like to smell nice? Wonderful. Great. You want to have ambition at work? Go for it. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. Solomon acknowledges that these simple pleasures exist in life. And he's not saying at all that these are the goals in life, but they're like bonuses that God gives us to enjoy. Finishing the end of verse 10, which he hath given thee under the sun. It is a gift. All the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. It is a gift. While one of his most popular books, C.S. Lewis did not enjoy writing the Screwtape Letters. He actually comments, though I had never written anything more easily, I never wrote anything with less enjoyment. Screwtape Letters, if you don't know, is a fictional correspondence between a senior demon called Screwtape writing to his junior demon, Wormwood, to instruct him on how to tempt a man. Typical of each letter is Screwtape just really going after Wormwood, saying everywhere he went wrong, and you should have done this and not this, and you failed here and here and here. Letter 13 is no different, quote, "And now for your blunders. On your own showing, you first of all allowed the patient," which is the Christian in this context, "first of all, you allowed the patient to read a book he really enjoyed, because he enjoyed it, and not in order to make clever remarks about it to his friends. In the second place, you allowed him to walk down to the old mill and to have tea there, a walk through the country that he really likes, and taken alone. In other words, you allowed him two real positive pleasures. Didn't you foresee that it would just kill, by contrast, all the trumpery which you have been so laboriously teaching him to value? All the fake things that he is teaching him to, you've got to value this. This is the meaning of life. It's just destroyed over these simple gifts from God to experience." I dropped off Karin at Eau Claire on Friday night. She was going to a music conference there, and driving back, it was great, not because Karin wasn't there, but it was just wonderful to be in the car. The sun was setting behind me, the trees were changing color. It was a beautiful day on Friday night, and if I glanced over to my left, I could see white-tailed deer in the fields, and it's like, great, as long as they're over there and not on the road, but just a beautiful drive back here to Wisconsin, here to Menominee Falls. More specifically. But that was a gift. That was a gift to experience. Have you misplaced your values? Have you lost gratitude for the little gifts that he gives us? Isn't it amazing? And in a conversation about contentment that Christ says in Matthew 6, 28 and 29, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." Really, on the way back, I was just thinking of a couple of passages, Colossians 1, 16 through 17, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist," or otherwise known as hold together. The atoms, why do atoms move in the first place? By him all things move together. And then my mind went to Ecclesiastes 12:1. "Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth." And that's actually the chapter. And finally, we're getting to the main text just in the few minutes that we have left. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12. This whole conversation about life under the sun. We finally get to the end, and he says in verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter of all of this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The meaning of life is not found in a thing. It is not found in something that we create. It is found in a relationship. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In my study of this passage, I found that the Hebrew word for duty there is supplied in the English. It doesn't actually exist, so you could read the text, "For this is the whole of man." This is man's essence. You were created to be satisfied in God alone. Ultimate satisfaction. Yes, we have our family. We have things that we enjoy. But ultimately, in the end, you were designed to be created to be satisfied by God alone. That's why in the scripture reading this morning I had, eventually getting to Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he that hath set the world," probably should be translated eternity. It's the most thing it's most often translated as. "He hath set eternity in their heart." That is why you are not satisfied with silver or gold. That is why you're not satisfied with stuff and you always have to have more. Because God has put eternity in your heart to be satisfied by God alone. It's one thing to ask, how can I have meaning or a meaningful life? It is another to ask, what is the meaning of life? You can have a meaningful life by obeying some of God's commands. Even as an unsaved person, you can unknowingly obey some of God's commands. Obviously, there's so many different analogies and examples you could give to this. The unsaved person can work for some nonprofit organization that is designed to help clean up our oceans, the Pacific Great Garbage Dump. Okay, so they're doing that. Okay, so that's their job. That's the thing that they want to help clean up our oceans, okay? That's fulfilling the creation mandate of Genesis 1, 26 through 28, to have dominion, to subdue the earth. They're obeying God in a way, and that provides some meaning to their life, some satisfaction. But they are not serving their Creator. They are doing what is secondary. They give the glory to the world, you so often hear, but there is no glory given to the Creator of the world. And they miss the essence of life. It says, fear God and keep his commandments. Actually, Ecclesiastes talks a lot about fear, having this reverence and kind of fear as we normally think of it, as this afraid, this respect of God, this intensity. Ecclesiastes 3:14, "I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that man should fear before him." Ecclesiastes 5:7, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are diverse vanities, but fear thou God." Ecclesiastes 7:18, "It is good Thou shouldst take hold of this." He's talking in this conversation about wisdom. "He also from this, withdraw not thine hand." Grasp this one thing, he's saying. "He that feareth God shall come forth out of it all." Ecclesiastes 8:12, "Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him." Ecclesiastes 8:13, the next verse, "But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." There has to be a reverence for God to have true ultimate meaning in life, a relationship with your Creator. and keep his commandments. We look at commandments so often as something that's going to hurt us, that it stops us, prevents us from being all we want to be and the things we want to do. It prohibits us. But these commandments, if they are truly from the creator of the universe, God in his infinite wisdom knows what is best for you, and out of love lays out the boundaries. 14, for God shall bring, we're back in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon says, enjoy life and these gifts that God gives you. It's a gift from God. It's a portion he's given unto you. But recognize around the corner, you will be judged by God with every action, every thought, motive, intention of your heart will be judged by God. Every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So you see this reasoning in Solomon as you go through Ecclesiastes. God exists. He's the creator. Since he is the creator, he is the judge. And if God is the final judge, there will be a final judgment. And since there will be a final judgment, everything we do in life matters. Therefore, even though life is fleeting, it is but a vapor. It's here, it's gone. Even then, it is not futile. It is not insignificant to the one that knows all of you and will judge you in the end. Every idle word, Matthew 12 states in verse 36. So you have to know and have to be in a relationship for this God to have ultimate meaning in life. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. What do you do when you know you will face judgment from God and you know you are a sinner? And that answer comes through the New Testament, through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Believing on him, he has suffered and bled on the cross for your sin. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The only way God can see you as righteous is through Christ's righteousness of dying on the cross. So do you have a relationship with God this morning? Do you fear God? As a Christian, are you keeping his commandments, understanding that he has given them to you out of love? I hope you do, for that is the meaning of life. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that we are given so many different answers to this question of the meaning of life, but your word is so clear. Lord, I pray for those that perhaps do not fear you this morning, that do not keep your commandments, that struggle to do right, because they battle their sin nature and they don't have you and they don't have the Holy Spirit for help. I pray for them that they would talk to me, they would talk to a deacon, talk to an adult here that knows you so they can make that right today. Lord, help us fear you more tomorrow and today. Help us keep your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen.